welcome you heartily in the Lord's name. This Bible reading will go on until 7 p.m. And the subject is the first man on the garden from Genesis chapter 2. And we're glad to have with us our brother, Mr. Robin McCoon from Ballymoney. He's not any stranger to us, but this is the first time he has conducted a Bible reading with us.
Now, I was advised when I put on this mic that I should button my coat to keep the wire from bumping against the edge of the desk here so there's not interference. So I'll exhale while I button my coat. Now, turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis and to the second chapter. Genesis and chapter 2, verse number 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium, that's the correct pronunciation, and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hittikel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now that's our reading. May God bless it to all our hearts today. Very much with what we have already heard. Now, there's a man called Leupold. I like his writings. And he wrote a book on Genesis. And he said that chapter 2 of Genesis is every inch of it a battleground. Now, we're not going to make it a battleground today. You know, if I may use a little analogy, I used to play a bit of rugby, and there's a very famous Irish man called Oscar Wilde. I would never, ever quote from him. But one interesting thing that he said, he went to Patura Royal in Enniskillen, County Fermanagh. He said about rugby, the only thing good that he could see about the game of rugby was that it took 30 thugs of the street and put them in the middle of the field and let them legitimately beat the daylights out of each other. That was a sort of a battleground. I've been there and done that. Well, I can assure you today, this evening, this chapter is not going to be a battleground. We start from the premise that we believe every word of it on divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Let me say this. Some will say, you see, that it really is a contradiction of chapter 1. Therefore, they make it a battleground. Well, really, it is not a contradiction of chapter 1. It is complementary to chapter 1. And what you have in chapter 2 is you've a listing of some of the initial statements in chapter 1, and you've broken down into more detail in chapter 2. Now, that's really my view of this chapter. Let me say that another reason the critics will put up their hand and say, "Oh, we can't have chapter 2, is there's a significant change in divine title. Now, we will see that. I'm not going to say much about that now, but with this title, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. Now, that's a prominent title in this chapter, carrying through, indeed, on through the sections we're going to be dealing with in these Bible readings. And further than that. So they will criticize it and say, "Well, must be somebody different wrote chapter 2. Well, we don't accept that, and we'll not even debate it. I don't think there's any need to. Another thing that maybe they will be critical of this chapter for, vis-a-vis chapter 1, is they will say, "Well, in chapter 2, there's vocabulary used that you don't get in chapter 1. For example, if you take Adam, we read in this chapter 2 and verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed Adam. And then you'll get the Lord God planting. You don't get that word in chapter 1. So they'll mention a number of items of vocabulary which they say is different to from chapter 1, and therefore it must have been a different author, and they're critical. When it comes to the woman, we read that he makes the woman. We'll see that it's really the verb to build. Then another thing is they would say, well, the sequence of events in chapter 2 vary perhaps something from chapter 1. Well, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 7, we have the forming of man. But then in verse 9 of the same chapter, out of the ground, the Lord God, made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant, and so on. So man is mentioned being formed in this chapter, and then after that you've mentioned of trees. But we know the order in chapter 1, the trees were made before man. Well, that's not a problem. We'll discuss that when we get to it. Another very important thing, now that's chapter 2 in relation to chapter 1. We also need to think of chapter 2 in relation to chapter 3. This chapter 2 is what I might call a great feeder chapter. A great feeder chapter for the third chapter. Now, I'm not going to obviously go into the third chapter, but for example, in chapter 2, we have a garden. Now, that garden will become very prominent in chapter 3. Here in chapter 2 also, we don't only have a garden, but we have two particular trees. And they will both figure in chapter 3 in quite a big way. Then as well as that, of course, in this chapter 2, we have the man and the woman, and they're going to figure a lot in chapter 3. Now, there are other things we could say as well, but now the very interesting thing is in chapter 2, we have man put into the garden. In chapter 3, we have the man put out of the garden. Another thing I would maybe just say generally about this chapter is that we're going to look at the very beginning of it, and we're going to see about a work. There's some lovely, it's literal, I believe that with all my heart, but there's some lovely pictures in this chapter. I mean, the chapter begins with a finished work. Well, we love to speak of a finished work. And the chapter ends with the man, and he's got his wife brought to him, and we cannot help but think of Christ in the church. There are a lot of those things, and likely it'll come out as we get into our discussion. Now, enough about that. Let me just say how I divide up the chapter. I hope it will be helpful. In verses 1 to 3, we have a divine work followed by divine rest. Now, that's a prominent aspect of the first three verses of the chapter. A divine work finished, followed by a divine rest. Then, verses 4 to 7, we have what I'm going to call the divine history. If you say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you look at the beginning of verse 4, these are the generations or the histories. Now, we'll say a bit more about this when we get into it. But I'm calling this 4 to 7 the divine history. And the divine answer to two deficits. You say, oh, I don't understand that. The divine answer to two deficits. Now, let's look at the two deficits, please. If you look at verse number 5, the latter part of the verse, you will read, the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. So the first deficit, no rain. No rain. Then in the next verse, or the next expression, and there was not a man to till the ground. So the second deficit is no man. So in this section, 4 to 7, dealing with the divine history and the divine answer to two deficits. So the two deficits at the end of verse 5, no rain, no man. You have the answer to the first deficit in verse 6. The answer to no rain in verse 6, there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then you come to verse 7, and you have the answer to the second deficit. At the end of verse 5, remember, no man, there was not a man to till the ground. Now God answers that in verse number 7. So 4 to 7, the divine history, and the divine answer to the two deficits. No rain, answered in verse 6. No man, answered in verse 7. Now, verses 8 to 14. Very interesting thing. You'll notice in verse number 8, God plants the garden. Now, what I'm going to say about these verses is, we have, verse 8 to 14, the divine planting of a garden. And rich provision within the garden. and it was all for the man. One thing that will come out, I think, when we get into our Bible reading in this chapter is this. One of the great indictments in regard to Adam's sinning is God had made so much provision for him. Out of the abundance of the goodness of God, when you thought he would have obeyed God. So here we have in 8 to 14, we have the divine planting of a garden, rich provision within it, and all for the man. Now, a little point just of observation that I want you to notice. At the end of verse number 8, notice please, he put the man whom he had formed. Now, look at verse 15, please. Verse number 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden. So in other words, verse 15 really picks up and puts into action. Would you read at the end of verse 8? So therefore verses 9 to 14 to some extent, I'm not saying they are in parentheses. No, but what we have then is we have a greater giving of detail as to what God done to make provision, well, what God did to make provision for the man. Let's come back to the little section then, please. 8 to 14, divine planting of a garden and rich provision within it, and that was all for the man. Now, down to verse number 15, please. I'm keeping this verse from the point of view of my breaking up of the chapter. I'm just keeping it on its own. In verse number 15, we have the divine placing of the man in the garden and the man's role or function in it. Keep that in your mind. The divine placing of the man in the garden and man's role or function in it. You notice what his role or function was at the end of verse 15. He was to dress it and to keep it. Now, I'm putting verses 16 and 17 together as a little section. In verses 16 to 17, we have divine prohibition and divine penalty. The divine prohibition, you remember, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's a divine prohibition. And carried with it is a divine penalty. They were in 16 to 17. And then in that same verse, we have what I'm going to call man on probation in the garden. So a divine prohibition, divine penalty, and man's own probation. Now, before I leave these two verses and verse 15, I want you to notice something. In verse 15, I've already said to you, we have what man was to do in the garden. He was to dress it and to keep it. In verse 16, we have what the man may do in the garden. You look at verse number 16, we read in the latter part of the verse, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. That's what he may do. What he was to do in verse 15, what he may do in verse 16, and in verse 17, what he was not to do in the garden. What he was not to do. Thou shalt not eat of it. Now verses 18 to 20, please. Verses 18 to 20, we have what I'm going to call divine pity on the man. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. That surely was divine pity. Now I'm putting it to you, beloved saints. We'll see what happens in the discussion. I hope these dear brethren and others who participate will agree with me. There obviously was some space between the forming of Adam and the building of Eve. And maybe I should have said right at the very beginning of my introduction, and you're going to bother maybe changing my mind in this, I think everything in this chapter happened before God rested on the seventh day. Now let's come back to 18 to 20. Divine pity on the man. And then, as well as that, in verse 19, the same section, we have divine presentation to the man, that is, of the lower creatures, lower forms of creation, to be given names. And isn't it very interesting? Because in verse 18, we have divine pity on the man. I will make an help meet for him. That's verse 18. But only when you get down to verse 21 does God start to deal with what he said he would do. So again, in between, we have 19 and 20. A bit like the verses 9 to 14 that I mentioned earlier. Now, look again, please. This section, 18 to 20, divine pity on the man and divine presentation to the man that is bringing the creatures before him to be given names. And then this section doesn't finish. That is 18 to 20 without an emphasis, I suppose you could say, on the solitariness of the man or the loneliness of the man. End of verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. Now, beloved saints, I personally do not believe that these animals were brought before Adam so that Adam could decide if there was one that would be suitable to be an helpmeet. I'm not comfortable with that at all. I'll tell you what I do think. I think it's very significant where this bit comes in. In other words, at the end of verse number 20, but for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. I think it's very significant that that statement comes in when all the animals had gone past him and he had done the naming and so on. But I don't think it was so that Adam might see if he could find a suitable beast that would be suitable for him. I think that's totally foreign to Scripture. Now, verses 21 to 22, we have the divine provision for the man. That is, as we know, and the making of Eve or the building of Eve, the divine provision for the man and divine presentation to the man. You see at the end of verse number 22, he brought her unto the man. So the divine provision for the man, that's a woman. The divine presentation to the man, that's the woman. That's a woman. Now we come to the last little section, 23 to 25. Now I'll explain these verses like this. In verse 23, we have man's pronouncement about the woman. Man's pronouncement about the woman. Now we could ask, where does Adam's pronouncement begin and where does it end? It starts in verse 23 and I believe it ends in verse 23. The words of verse 24, we'll call those not man's pronouncement, we'll call that the divine pronouncement about marriage. Very important statement in Scripture carried over, as you know, into the New Testament. The divine pronouncement about marriage. And then the last verse, 25, we have the purity or innocence of our first parents. I emphasize, before the fall. Now, that's as much as I want to say by way of introduction. Now, what I would say, brethren, we'll take it as we conduct the reading, we'll deal with these sections, but I would, if you don't mind, I personally prefer to move down pretty well verse by verse. And you'll not mind if at times if I feel we need to move on, I will tell you that. I'll say we need to move on. So if I touch the accelerator, please don't touch the brake. You might go through the windscreen. It's like a man recently, and someone said to him, have you been in a road accident? I says, no. He says, I thought that was your airbag in front of you. He's rather corpulent, you know. So what I'm saying is, when I want to move, please don't apply the brakes. And I will only move when I think that we need to move for the sake of our ambition and endeavor to get through the entirety of the chapter. Now, I've been asked to speak up a little bit, and I appreciate our dear brethren saying that, because nobody ever has to ask me to speak up. But I think the danger is we can talk to one another up here. So if a dear brother speaks to me and I look at you, it's not that I'm ignoring him. They say you're better to look forward, and then the mic is picking you up better. Now, that's our introduction, and I hope God will help us to get, and I solicit and appreciate the help of beloved brethren, and that's dear brethren here too, in front of me. Some of you take part in your own assembly Bible reading, and we'll be very glad to hear you taking part here. Thank you. like Ready, Steady, Go. I'll tell you what I'd like to do as we begin to get into it. I would like to maybe link this opening section, that is 1 to 3, this divine work followed by divine rest. I would like to link the divine work with the latter part of chapter 1. I do believe these three opening verses really are very closely linked to the end of chapter 1. Now, the three things are said in the last verse of chapter 1 that I want to mention as I lead into this chapter. The three things are these. The first one is, notice please, and God saw everything that he had made. Then the next expression is, it was very good. And the last expression is, the sixth day. Now, the everything, I believe, refers to the entirety of the work of the 6 days of creation. Earlier in the chapter, as we heard in our dear brother's earlier Bible reading, we had the word good mentioned quite a bit, but now we have it called very good. This is at the end of it all, the completion of it all. And then with the word the sixth day, we seem to have the definite article here on this occasion concerning the day, the sixth day. And I think those three expressions going together, and you'll notice how my chapter begins, chapter 2, thus I think it's really the conjunction and the heavens and the earth were finished. Now I want to point out, and then we'll leave it open for some discussion, these first three verses. Now I want you to notice some expressions here in 1 to 3. See verse number 1, finished. We come into verse number 2. And what do we read here? On the seventh day, God ended. It means God finished. It's the same word. So we've finished in verse 1, and we have finished in verse 2. We look again, and we look at verse number 2, and we get these words, God ended or finished his work, which he had made. Look at the end of the verse, all his work, which he had made. You may think you're maybe been over the top here. No, I don't think I am. And I want you to notice, please, the end of verse 3. He had rested from all his work which God created and made. So there's a great emphasis here. First of all, the work was finished. Then there's great emphasis on the fact that it was God's work. It was his work. And there's emphasis also on this expression. Notice in verse number 2, at the end of the verse, all his work. And at the end of verse 3, all his work. So what I'm saying to you, dear brethren and sisters, this afternoon is this. Creation's work was absolutely complete in its entirety, in its comprehensiveness. There was no more of this work to be done. Now, I'll leave it there. Others may want to come in this.
Just in connection with that, Brother Robin, what's the significance of the fact that there's no "and God said" in this verse? That's the expression 10 times in the previous chapter, "and God said," and it's conspicuously absent here.
Well, I thought one of the reasons for that, David, you may have another one, is the fact that it's all done.
Exactly. Just to confirm what you have,
exactly.
Every one of God's statements in the previous chapter introduced a creative act.
Yeah.
There are no creative acts here. So
yeah, you stressed that in the previous reading about activity. This is a statement now that it's all done and complete.
So the first 3 days are really concerned with the heavens and the earth being finished.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next 3 days, all the host of them, and that would not just embrace the greater light and the lesser light and the stars, but the host of them embracing all that's described on days 4,
yeah.
5 and 6.
Well, I appreciate, Brother David, what you've just said, because that's exactly how I view this expression, all the host of them. In other words, the heavens, look at verse 1, the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. That is the whole, the entirety of the creation was finished. So, of course, if you pardon me, say this does away totally with any concept of evolution. It was all done. It was completely done. And I appreciate what our brother David has said. It was two Davids. I've got to watch myself here. I appreciate what the second David has said in that...
the lesser David.
No, I didn't say that. all the host of them. I don't believe that refers to angelic creatures. I believe in the context it refers to what we've already heard from chapter 1.
And what do you think is the significance of this term host? We would have maybe said all the inhabitants of them, the sun and moon and the fish and the sea and all that. Why the host usually translated army?
Yes. I thought maybe one of the reasons for it, David, is the whole idea of multiplicity. You remember what we said about the stars in the earlier reading? There's so many. Now, there's likely more than that.
Oh, no, I wondered, multiplicity and is there order, like an army in rank?
Yeah, very good.
So that
yeah.
every different thing's in yeah. its right place and functioning.
Well, actually, that's an important point to make in regard to God's work in creation. It is an absolute orderly work. Now, one thing I want to say about it as well, even in regard to it being finished, is this. If you get a house built, no matter how good and masterly the builder is, sure as anything, you'll have a snagging list. There'll be doors that need adjusting, and maybe some work needing doing in the washroom, and maybe some of the guttering's not right. There'll be a snagging list. You see, when God's work of creation was completed, it was completed without a flaw, without a blemish.
Brother Robin,
yes,
would you think that this chapter is giving us supplementary details of that which you have in chapter 1, really an expansion?
Yes. I accept that, Brother Sam McBride, and I did sort of...
For the most part.
Yes, for the most part, yes, and I try, and we see that as we go down the chapter as well. So I appreciate what you've just said. Now, is there anything else here that we want in verses 1 and 2, and 3 for that matter, about the actual work itself? You see, it's his work, and it's all his work. So I want us to sort of be very clear about this, that this is an absolute divine work, and it was a completed work. Yes?
First, between creation and made, at the end of verse 3.
Well, maybe, yeah, I appreciate what you're saying. In fact, I understand verse 3, Brother Jack. Maybe it could be read, which God created, I know Mr. Darby, God created in making. So I think the idea maybe behind creation is bringing into being. And maybe the idea of making is how he did it. But to some extent, I think the words are so close. And the very fact that it says here, create, or Mr. Darby's translation, created in making. But now I'm very happy to hear what our brethren maybe have to say about that.
Robin, why is there no evening and morning on the seventh day?
Yeah, good question. I'll maybe let someone else answer that. All the others, as we know, had the evening and morning, and I am aware of that. It certainly is a distinctive day, and I don't want to get into why it's distinctive at the moment, but I'll let somebody else comment on that. Maybe, Michael, why is there no reference to evening and morning on this day?
Well, I think related to that, Brother. Has God's rest ever ended?
Well, good. I mean, I anticipated this, and we can come back to Michael's in a moment. I personally think the rest here, yes, ended.
Okay.
I think it was a specific rest. I don't know if your idea behind your question, David, is that it didn't, we have no evening and morning for that, because sort of,
that's what I'm thinking,
I know what you're getting at, but I think this was a specific rest of limited time. It was the seventh day, because God's working now. For example, John, is it 17 and verse 5? My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.
5 verse 17.
Sorry, I got the wrong way around. 5 and verse 17, not 17 and verse 5, yeah, okay.
Well, just
go ahead, David. Keep something in your mind.
Don't differ with that very much at all, Robin. I'm thinking about what Michael said again. The word rest here that keeps occurring, he rested on the seventh day. And again, verse 3, rested. It's far more often translated ceased.
Yes.
As the day and night shall not cease. So I don't think it's so much talking, I think it's just that he ceased that creative work.
Yes.
And in the sense that he stopped creating, that stoppage is still going on today.
Very much so. And in that regard, if I may just pick that up, because I agree with what our brother David has said, the idea of resting is ceasing from the work. And that work is done completely, and therefore, because it's done, it can't be going on, whether evolution-wise or any otherwise.
And so there's no evening and morning.
No, I know what you're coming to. Yeah, I appreciate that. That's helpful.
Yes, thinking of the seventh day, under law, that was Israel's Sabbath, and they were to keep it. And I'm thinking of Exodus chapter 20. So it's a reference back to what we have here. We have now come into an eighth day. It's not our Sabbath.
No.
The first day of the week.
Thank you, brother. Now, let me say something about the seventh day. There's a lot could be said about it. It is a primary building block in Scripture. And in fact, there's some reference at the end of, toward the end of our last Bible reading about no mention of weeks earlier on, where there were seasons and so on. Now, the interesting thing is this, brethren, as far as I can establish, the only basis for the seven-day week is Scripture. There's no other basis anywhere else for the seven-day week. Now, picking up our brother Sam McBride's point, the interesting thing is, when you think of the seventh day, I think you look back, because there were 6 days before it. We our particular day, maybe connected with the church age, is the first day of the week. And when you think of the first day of the week, you look forward. So we look forward, they look back. Now, coming back to the seventh day, I don't need to say, you know, there's seven feasts of Jehovah, you know, Daniel's 70 weeks now there, and you have Jeremiah writing about 70 years, and you know, the land was to be, you know, labored, toiled, whatever, for 7 years, and rested the seventh year, and you have the seven churches of it. Seven is a primary building block in Scripture. So I think this rest, now, these brethren may not agree with me, I don't believe this rest was on earth. I think it was God resting in heaven. We're not dealing yet, and we won't be dealing in these chapters with this day of rest in regard to man.
Yeah.
That related to Israel and God's dealings with Israel. And very interestingly, often when he told them that 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, he very often said, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Now, that's interesting. I don't want to go back to our brother's earlier Bible reading. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And then thou shalt, you know, 6 days shalt thou labor. Those were obviously, yes, brother, those were obviously 24-hour days. 6 days shalt thou labor. For in 6 days, those were rotational days as well. Yes, Mr. Nesbitt.
Is there not a sense in which God rested? Everything was finished. Everything was perfect. By the entrance of sin, has not that rest been disturbed? And has not God, since the fall, in relation to what you've already quoted, working toward the day when there will be an eternal rest in the whole universe? My Father worketh hitherto, from then up until now, and I work.
I agree with you totally, and I appreciate that point. And if we might just think again, why, I know as Brother David Gilliland has pointed out, God rested from all his work. Now, there's a sense in which he did rest, although the primary maybe idea of the word is he ceased from the working. But what I want you to think about here is this, in regard to God resting from all this work, is that, as we've said already, the work was completely finished. But here's my question. Was God tired? Was he weary? Mind you, when you work for 6 days and you go home, maybe late on the Friday night or whatever, or Saturday night, you're glad to get into the shower and put up your feet and have a good rest because you're tired. Now, I could say something about the answer to this, but I'm just wondering, does anybody want to comment on that? Yes, thank you, Brother Nesbitt. How could God be tired? In fact, we have very good scripture to the contrary. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. The creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not.
neither is weary. This is not the rest of weariness. This is the rest of satisfaction. If I could use an illustration, I must admit I'm quite interested in art. But I sometimes think of that masterpiece of Holman Hunt, The Light of the World. I sometimes wonder if a master artist like that, when he had completed his work entirely, well, maybe he was tired, would he not have sat back in satisfaction? I think this is God resting in satisfaction, not because of any sense of weariness.
Brother Robin, could I ask you please, God rested the seventh day. When we come into the book of Exodus.
Sorry, go ahead, Sammy.
When we come into the book of Exodus, we've got the Sabbath day introduced.
Yes.
Was there a Sabbath day between here and the book of Exodus?
No. In fact, I'll tell you, Sammy, my understanding is the first reference to the Sabbath day is Exodus chapter 16. Mm-hmm. So I hope that answers your question.
Amen.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It would be the... I mean, you talk about the rest of satisfaction, linking it with this idea of ceasing. It could be regarded as the rest of achievement.
Absolutely. Satisfaction, even satisfaction at the marvelous masterpiece of creation. Yeah, agree.
And the word for rest in Exodus 20 is different. God rest is different. It's not the stopped word here and then. You get the additional verb in Exodus 30, he rested and was refreshed.
I know, I thought somebody had phoned me with that one, with refreshed. Yes, David, I appreciate that.
I was going to just ask when you're, before you leave that, why is three times here the seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh? Why is it not called the Sabbath here?
Yeah. Well, I actually meant to stress in when I was pointing out here about the number of times, you know, the word finished twice and all his work and so on. I meant to say we have the seventh day mentioned three times in these verses. I have thought because, maybe primarily because it's not introduced as the Sabbath as such until you get to Exodus, but now you've something in your mind.
I thought the emphasis was on the seventh because it wasn't stressing so much what took place on the day. But stressing that this is day number seven, and there were six big days preceding it.
Yeah, that's good.
So when it's the Sabbath, it's the emphasis on the rest of the day.
Yes.
When it's the seventh day, it's the sixth of it.
No, that's very helpful.
Am I not right in saying that the actual word for rest is Sabbath?
Yes, in a sense, yes, I appreciate that. Now, let's just follow the seventh day here for a moment, please. Oh, sorry, is there somebody up here? Okay. You've changed seats, but that's all right.
Sorry. You haven't specifically mentioned the fact that verse 3 says that God blessed and sanctified. Now, I know you maybe have referred to it in another way, but you haven't mentioned that, those two particular aspects, have you?
Thank you, brother. That's just what I was going to do when you got up. So I'm glad you've mentioned it, and I'll try and deal with it. Okay. Now, there are three things here said about the seventh day. The first one is, God rested. And we've already talked about that. Verse number 3, the beginning of the verse, he blessed it. Blessed the seventh day. And then the third expression is, he sanctified. I remember correctly, when the Sabbath, refers to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, back in Exodus chapter 20, is it, and so on. He mentions these very same things again, about God resting, blessing, and sanctifying it. Now the two words that we, as our brother Joe has pointed out, that we haven't dealt with are God blessing it. Now we've already heard that in chapter 1 and verse 22, he blessed them. That's the lower form of creation. And again, we've already observed that in verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them. That's the man and the woman and so on. So now here, he blesses the seventh day and he sets it apart. He makes it holy. And you know the penalty subsequently for man if he worked on the Sabbath day was so severe. So it's setting it apart, making it distinct from all the other days. Now I don't know if anybody wants to comment any more than anything more than that on it.
Well, you hear it's way beyond, you've enough in this chapter, Brother Robin, but just for half a minute, you hear constant reverence in certain circles in literature that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath.
I know.
And if you want to just say a word on that.
Yeah, well, it grieves me when I sometimes read, and maybe sometimes hear on the radio, maybe a man, a very definite professing born-again Christian, and referring to Sunday as the Sabbath day. I just can't square it at all if they read their Bible. Sunday is the Lord's day, the first day of the week. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, but they seem to have really transposed Sabbath law nearly into the first day of the week.
A Christian Sabbath.
They've taken us back dispensation.
Exactly. Christian Sabbath is not a day in the week.
No.
A Christian Sabbath is Christ. Spiritual rest in Christ, not a date on the calendar. And we don't want to transfer to... We appreciate the liberty of the Lord's Day. We have to be in a country where... But we don't want to transfer the regulations of Sinai
to the
first day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the pillars of some denomination. Presbyterianism, I say that respectfully. But that should not be transferred because it can become legal bondage.
I think it's the writings of Mr. McIntosh where you see very, very clearly the Sabbath is linked with Israel, the Sabbath is linked with earth, and the Christian, of course, is linked with Christ and linked with heaven. So if in any way a believer puts himself into a Sabbath, he's putting himself into an old dispensation linked with the old thing and linked with earth.
Just as our brother Robin was saying, the day for the old dispensation was 6 days of work and then rest. With us, it's rest and then work. We rest in Christ and then we serve. Whereas the Jewish is constant routine and then rest later. So the 2 days are different.
Thank you very much. Now, brethren, if you're happy, we will move to verse number four.
Robin, it's maybe not on the subject, but
yes,
it wouldn't be right then for the Christian to go and do his shopping on the first day of the week and go and do your garden on the first day of the week. And so on. There must be a higher level than that.
Well, part of my answer to that, dear brother, is this. I don't know how a Christian would get time to do their garden on the Lord's Day.
Well, there's some.
Or would get time to go and do the shopping.
Yes.
If you know what I mean.
Yes.
I'm sure you're not saying if you just really discovered yourself short of a pint of milk.
No.
I wouldn't have a problem really with somebody going and getting a pint of milk. Now, I don't do shopping on Sunday, the Lord's Day. I don't even think my neighbours expect me to do it, apart from anything else. And we don't do the garden anymore.
You know what David did? You know what David did when he was unhungered?
Absolutely, indeed. And that's the Lord made that very clear when they criticised the disciples for taking the ears of corn on the Sabbath day. Right, now we're going to verse 4. Remember what I said in the introduction, please. And let me say something about verse 4, this little section now, please. Verses 4 to 7. Divine history and divine answer to two deficits. No rain, answered in verse 6. No man, answered in verse 7. Now, verse number 4, let me say this. These are the generations. Now, some people will translate this. These are the histories, which I'm very happy with. In other words, what we're now going to get is we're going to get the story unfolding. The story unfolding, and it goes on right through to the end of our Brother David's West Bible and so on. Now, my understanding of this term, these are the generations, these are the histories. You get this expression 11 times in the book of Genesis. And if you could divide up the book with each section beginning with one of these references except the first section. The first section, therefore, would be chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2 and the end of verse 3. Now, the second section here would be chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 2, right through to the end of chapter 4. But so, in other words, doing that, you could divide Genesis into 12 sections. So, I hope you're happy with that. Let me then say before I leave it open, please. Notice when they were created. Now, in the day, we may not agree on this one. I personally don't think that is one of these 24-hour days, as we've been calling them. I think it's largely in the time. Now, I'm holding back a wee bit in case you disagree with me, because then I'll come back at you. But I take it, as it sometimes is elsewhere translated, I think the idea is in the time. that the Lord God, now one other thing I want to say, and I'll come back to it in a moment, the Lord God, now here's the new title. The new title, you haven't had this title so far in the book of Genesis. The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. Now, I'll leave it there and let our brethren come in.
I had wondered, Robin, whether the expression, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, actually was a subscript looking back to what we had previously had.
I know what you mean, yes.
Yeah. I mean, I'm just wondering.
Yeah, well, I'm quite happy with what you're saying, in that the point you're making is it's a summary of what has already happened.
Yes.
To some extent, yeah. But then I think it's introducing them.
Yeah.
What follows.
Because we have got this change of title, as you say.
Yeah, yeah.
Although in the future it will be a looking ahead, won't it?
Yes. Yeah. Very much so, yeah.
I think I'd mentioned this morning that the word day is used in three different ways, and this way it's used as a 12-hour day, 24-hour day, but not here.
Thank you, Bill.
Yes.
There you are. The good ideas over in Canada. Come on, brother.
Harry Morris, in his book, The Genesis Record, he has the idea that these are the generations of Adam, was written by Adam, these are the generations of Noah, was written by Noah, and then Moses put it all together. Can you just comment on that, please?
I'm not too comfortable with that, to be quite honest with you. The big issue is Moses, we believe, and I think we have scripture for saying, in Luke chapter 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Now the question arises, how did Moses get it? Did he get it all by direct revelation? Were there some things on record? I can't quite answer that. We believe it's divinely inspired.
Well, if the generations of Adam are what Adam wrote, the generation of Abraham what Abraham wrote, did the heavens and earth have a pen? These are the generations of heaven and earth. Is this what heaven and earth wrote? Not at all. I wouldn't have that at all. That Moses just gathered up sort of chronicles from history. No, and I don't think the expression would hold that.
I'm very happy that direct revelation.
Yes,
sure.
How else would he have got it?
And this is the only time, as you maybe mentioned, Robin, it occurs without a human name.
Yes.
It's the generations of the heaven and earth. It's always Adam or so on.
And yet, if you went to chapter 37, for example, these are the generations of Jacob.
Oh, it's the story of Joseph, isn't it?
It's really the story of Joseph. It's a story. That's the point I'm trying to make again.
You're going to help us, brother, as to why now it's the Lord God, and help us as well, will you, why it's the earth and then the heavens.
Oh, well, I mean, let you help in the latter part, brother, and I will mention the first part, the Lord God. I'll maybe mention the second point as well. Now, this title, the Lord God, now I want you to do a little bit of work. I know most of you, your Bible open. I just believe in doing this because there's nothing speaks to us like the Word of God. Look at verse 4. The Lord God. Look at verse 5, please. The middle of the verse. For the Lord God. Verse 7. And the Lord God. Verse 8. And the Lord God. Verse 9. And the Lord God. We come over to verse number 15. And the Lord God. Verse 16. And the Lord God. Verse 18. And the Lord God. Verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God. Verse 21. And the Lord God. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God. Now, I've done that deliberately, because I hope it impresses you the way it impressed me when I was meditating on it. There's tremendous emphasis here on the Lord God. Now, I take it when I've said the title up until this, it's been Elohim, God plurally. Now it is Jehovah Elohim, and Jehovah, of course, particularly introduces the idea of man in relationship and responsibility to God. Now, that's why this happens here, because we have man now introduced, and we have man introduced in regard to his responsibility to God. With regard to our Brother William's question, why is the earth mentioned here before the heavens? Well, the focus is now going to really turn to the earth, where man is. And where man's going to have dominion. So I take it, maybe you have another thought, dear brother, but that must be a key reason why earth is mentioned before the heavens.
No, I believe that's right. As soon as we find man here in chapter 2, it's man in responsibility to God. And so consequently, the Lord God comes into the picture. A parallel might very well be Colossians chapter 3, where in the first part of the chapter, it's all the believers relationship, so he's in Christ.
Mm.
But as soon as you get to the latter part of the chapter, it's a believer's responsibility, and so it's unto the Lord.
Yes, Brother Jack?
In Robin, in relation to the word Lord, Eve used that word at the beginning of the chapter. Mm-hmm. I've gotten a man from the Lord. So I think, as you have said, it's in relation to humans, relation to man. And of course that's brought out, I think, in Genesis chapter 4.
Yes.
And of course you know Jehovah is the everlasting name in relation to Israel.
Thank you. And in fact, maybe it's worth just saying, you get the title Jehovah sometimes in the Old Testament, so it's a very prominent title. Go ahead.
So just to confirm what you have emphasized, Brother Robert, Lord God, or Jehovah God, as Mr. Darby has it, is 20 times in chapters 2 and 3,
mm-hmm.
and only 16 times in the rest of the whole of the Old Testament. So 20 times in two chapters, and then only 16 times, very sparsely. So that highlights the additional significance of it in these chapters.
Yes, in other words, at the very beginning, we're getting this established in regard to man's responsibility and accountability in relationship to God.
Exactly, exactly.
Okay, thank you.
And there are 35. There are 35 occurrences of God in chapter 1, 1 to 2 and 3. And we'll have 35 occurrences of Lord between now and the end of chapter 4. And you have 35 Hebrew words in the first three verses of chapter 2. So there's an artistry in Scripture that is absolutely amazing.
Thank you, David. Now, if you're happy, brethren, we will move on to verse number 5. Now, in verse number 5, I think the end of verse 4 is linked to verse number 5. Let me explain. None of you came back at me, so I didn't get a chance of coming back at you then. In regard to the reference to the day, in the day, a period of time as opposed to a 24-hour day, I thought some of you might have come back and said, no, this must have been day one, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. But if you'd said it was day one, then I would have said, ah, but hold on, he didn't only make the earth and the heavens. Verse 5, and every plant of the field. So that wasn't day one. So I'm satisfied that in the day is a period of time.
Yes.
Now, every plant of the field, before it was in the earth, every plant, I think the idea of that is shrub, of the field before it was in the earth, and every shrub is the idea in the word herb, of the field before it grew. Now, could we have some observation, please, and what is the idea of this? Did God actually make these shrubs or these plants and these and so on before shrubs and plants, before he actually put them in the earth? See how the verse begins? And every shrub of the field. The second expression is every herb, plants, probably grain crops. Anybody want to just comment on that? Or we can move on.
Just what I had thought from, just, and you can cross-examine it then. I thought that what was being said was this: at this stage, there had been no horticultural shrubs that we now know developed by man and so on. Neither were there any grain or cereal crops such as we know now.
Because they need attention.
They need attention. The reason we didn't have those things was the two deficiencies that you mentioned, and then God remedied those two deficiencies. And you say, but what's the point of giving all this big preamble up and saying we hadn't any of these grain crops, and we didn't have any cereals, and we didn't have any herbs, and the whole build up to tell us then that the Lord God created a mist and formed a man? I think the build up is this, that God's going to create a man to be a developer, to be a horticulturist, so that God was the creator in chapter 1, but he's now going to have a man who will advance the creativity of the new planet.
I appreciate very much what Brother David Gilliland has said, and I'll tell you what, I'll follow it up, David. We're not in verse 8, but when we get to verse 8 and the garden, I believe that whilst the Lord did on that third day of creation, you remember the grass, the herbs, and so on. It was good. The Bible says the garden was special. The garden was special. So we'll leave that till we get down to verse number 8. So no, I appreciate those observations. Now, anything else, please? Are we happy enough now to go into verse number 6? Yes, Michael.
Verse 5, then, is not saying it didn't rain until the flood. It's simply saying it hadn't rained up to the point when man was created.
Yeah, that God had not caused it to rain, but I think rain, in the sense that we generally know it, didn't happen until the flood. I think we need to move into verse 6 and explain perhaps what is in verse 6.
So verse 5 is really written from the standpoint of a man who's living on earth with cereals and rain as we now know them. Yes. And he says, rain as we now know it and cereal crops as we now know them hadn't yet taken place.
Thank you. I mean, that's my understanding of
it. Just for a wee breather for a minute.
I could be doing a breather.
For growth and for development, aren't there two things that are absolutely vital? Number one, you become into them here, but number one, you need to have moisture.
Yes.
And you need to have men that are prepared to work.
Absolutely.
And we have many assemblies where there's not the growth. And the atmosphere is as dry as a stick.
Mm.
And there's nobody willing to work. You need moisture plus men. Mm. And then you'll get growth.
And to use another alliteration, you need water and you need workers.
Exactly.
1
Corinthians 3.
In relation to the cereals and the various cereals, the seeds must have been there, otherwise man couldn't have developed them.
Why? But God made them. That's the whole point.
Yet man had to develop them, so evidently they weren't seen for some time after what we have here. Is that right? Were they not developed until some time after what we have here?
Well, you see, as you know, Brother Sam, as we see, we break off at the end of verse 8, 9 to 14, and then man's put in the garden to dress it and to keep it and so on. So there's a sense in what you're saying is true, but I don't know that it waited very much longer after verse number, once we had the mist in verse 6, and then you have the man provided in verse number 7.
Well, it's just I'm thinking of this. Man hadn't the power to give life and different cereals. The seeds there must have been there, given by God and developed by man.
Yeah.
I would have thought in simplicity here that we are talking between day 3 and day 6. Surely, when God makes Adam, Adam must be put in a mature world with trees, plants, and everything else. Would you not agree?
Yeah. Can we hold that, brother, till we come to verse number, till we come to the garden? Because I do want to say something about that.
That's fine.
All right.
So, can I ask Brother Williams a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Now, when you say he was put in a mature world with trees and plants and so on, that was established in chapter 1. What do you mean by that then? Where's the difficulty here?
Well, I don't see a difficulty here. See, what I see is this. And I don't hold that rain until the days of Noah either, by the way.
No.
But I would see God putting a man here, and now God providing. When you mentioned earlier about the whole host being finished, and I think you made the comment, we'll put an end to evolution.
Mm.
I would agree with you, absolutely. But God would have placed into the whole world of botany, biology, humankind, every potential for all diversity down to the ages.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so there's subsequently in the whole biological realm all the diversity that has come from it. Now we're talking horticultural things.
Exactly. This is not trees.
No.
This is plants and shrubs and grain cereals.
Exactly.
These haven't been mentioned in chapter 1.
No.
But
we're going to come to trees anyway.
That's
right. Okay.
Man can now work with it.
Exactly. Because man is a developer.
Right, now we're going to move, please, into verse number 6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now that answered the deficit of the Lord God had not caused it to rain at the end of verse 5. And then the deficit of no man
mentioned at the end of verse 5 is addressed in verse 7. Now, any comment here, please? I take it that there wasn't any rain, so there must have been some sort of evaporation, likely difference between day and night temperature, some sort of evaporation, and I would think some sort of underground water supply, evaporation, and then and maybe in the night time condensed and coming down as a sort of a mist on the earth.
I'll be okay as long as this